It must be that you know the ending of the book, either that or you're glutton for punishment to have come back after last week's message in this text that we're in. Not an easy text at all. I think of myself when I like to visit museums. I'm not much of a Picasso guy or an abstract art kind of guy. When I get to that section, I like to just whiz on by and wind up in the Rembrandts and the nice nature, nice paintings, not the stuff that I don't understand or would like to pay attention to because it hurts. This text is not easy. Now, we like to probably pick up the scriptures like we pick up a mirror and we say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most fairest of them all? We kind of do that when we walk into our closets or open our closets or look in the mirror. What am I going to wear today? How do I want to look? We want to look good. We don't want to spend time dressing down or uncombed hair. We want to feel good about ourselves. And so it's many times with the messages. Why would we want to go to church to get a message that seems to have been bringing us down? But not so if you understand what God wants to achieve in our hearts and lives. It would be like going to a doctor. We have one here that would probably sit down, and no matter how good friends you are with Johannes, if you are ailing of something and you go and he does a diagnosis, he tells you, listen, you've got 3 months to live. Like, come on, we're friends. What are you going to tell me 3 months? Give me at least 5 years. No, I love you, so I'm telling you what you're facing. So you have to deal with what you have to deal with. Sin. Not a topic we want to talk about. Kind of like weight loss before we get there. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Actually, Paul says, all have turned aside, and actually this text that we're looking at goes hand in hand with Psalms chapter 14. So we're going to open up as we move down the phrases here. You'll see that the psalmist actually originates this truth about mankind, our heart, and now Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to bring this to the forefront. There's no gospel without the destruction and the terrible news of death and sin. The gospel's good news of hope and life, in spite of the attack and the death brought upon humanity, there's a way out. We cannot give the gospel to anyone. We're looking at Romans, and we all know about the Romans road. You can't talk about grace. People will not appreciate the fact that there is a there's a treatment for their sickness if they don't believe they're sick. You all remember the times when, well, not all of you, but some of you that have hearing aids. You remember that time when you thought you did, but you didn't admit that you do? People were talking to you twice, and you're like, nah, I don't really need it. Maybe if I eat more carrots. No, that's for eyesight. I got to do something. But there's nothing you can do about hearing. It's one of those things within our bodies that once it begins to deteriorate, there's no fixing it. Kind of like sin. And that's what Paul talks about before he gets to the new good news and the victory over it. It's the idea that we would admit who we are. Well, I had someone bring because I forgot it because maybe I have a negative reaction to it. This torture device, right? You know it? Once in a while, you visit at a home, you look at it, and you say, man, let me see where I'm at because it doesn't feel too good. And you get on it, you're like, oh, I better take the shoes off. That's not good. You take the shoes off, and you know, like they go to the airport. This time, however, you do it willingly. You take everything off to make sure. How about I try 1 foot today? Kind of like playing golf, right? Are you honest with yourself? The situation that you find yourself in. And we look at this, and gravity's got something to do with it. The way we treat our lives and bodies got the other thing that has to do with it. And we look at it, and we don't tell anybody. That's the number, you know, Lord says on the last day in Revelation, he's going to give you a name that only you know and that he knows. This is kind of like your weight. You know your number on the weight, nobody else. It's so much alike with the sin that we deal with in our lives. And so that's why we want to come to understand this text. How deep is this sin? For if we understand our situation, we read that it brings a humility to our hearts, which is the one thing that God loves. More than anything else in my life, he loves it when I'm broken and I'm contrite. But unless I realize and truly accept the fact that I am sinful, and this sin does not get any better in anything that I do, I will not attempt to ask for God's forgiveness and help. And so we started last week, and we're looking at the fact of this, the depths of the sin in our lives. Now, as we enter verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, we come to this first statement about our sin, that sin itself is unrighteous. Man, if you'd be so kind to control it from there, the remote is not doing justice to what I got to have up there. Man's sinful nature is unrighteous. This text says, there's none righteous, no, not one. He actually stops, and he wants people to understand that, listen, not just the people around you, not just the people living in your community or nation, not even you. There's none that are righteous. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't really mean that we're just a little bit righteous, and that we need to do a little more to please God in order to get to heaven. That's not what it means. And remember last time we talked about the fact that some people think that man is well. There's nothing wrong with man, so therefore we can usher in the kingdom of God. Some people think that man is just a little bit sick. He still has a spark of God's divinity and grace for him to realize and hear God's call, but he needs a little bit of a push, a touch from God. He's just a little bit sick. And then we see what Scripture says. Man is dead. So we've got to answer that question, how dead is dead? None is righteous, not a single person, and that means not one is perfect, not one is sinless, and we use that phrase. Listen, I'm not perfect, but we use it in a way to excuse ourselves, not in the way to truly humble ourselves. And that's why Paul is able to get to Philippians chapter 2, where he says, listen, look at everybody else as if they're better than you. We'd argue against that. In a generic sense, yeah, they are better than me. But if I put myself side by side with my brother Paul, I don't know if he's better than me, right? See, there we go. And so there goes our conversation throughout the week. Now, we all have our own insights, and we try to prove to each other, especially husband and wife, right? And the problem is, this sin is merciless. We're not perfect by nature, nor by acts. We've never lived a perfect life in thought, in word, in every act, even the point where we admire people. Do you guys remember that story that CNN and the news brought out about this lady that ran out of gas? And she walked up to this homeless man, and he gave her the last $20 that he had been begging for, so she can put gas in her car. So she gets home, and the article comes out. Everybody loves it. She starts a GoFundMe for this guy, and they raise $400,000. You know the story? Oh, my goodness, does it get deep. Because you go from, I can't believe it that someone shows so much kindness, to I can't believe it that human nature can be so deceitful. So eventually they get $400,000 on GoFundMe, and then the guy doesn't get the money. He only gets $70,000 of it. So he finds out that there's much more money than he got, so he wants to pursue this through the court system, and he sues them, and they say, listen, we bought him an RV so he can live in, but listen, he's got drug problems, so we're not going to give him the money because you know he's going to just shoot it all up. Well, later on we find out that they bought themselves a BMW. They took a trip to Vegas for the New Year's party. They bought this, that, or the other. They spent a whole bunch of the money. So now the whole thing seems to be turning on its head. But that's not half the story. turns around a year later, found out a couple of months ago that the three of them concocted the whole thing together. So you go from wow kindness to wow, I can't believe it. Oh, what a wicked web we weave and how deceitful our hearts are. At base level, the problem is, and what Paul is trying to say, that no one is righteous. At base level, we're selfish. We're quite angry. I go do a chapel service to a memory care place, and I love them, and I pray for them, and they're so kind and sweet. Unless they sit next to each other and someone tries to turn the page for them, you should see how it flips on a dime. Don't touch my book. Now, we have that deep within us. And that's why the cross is the only solution. The cross upon which Christ died because of that sin, my sin. Before I even talk about the sin of the world, especially yours, he died for my sin, my selfishness, my envy, my lust. But then that cross stands strong for my carnality, for my flesh. It's the only way that we would get to live the abundant life that he has for us. Now, if we were to access the human condition from man's perspective as far as goodness or evilness for that matter, we could conclude that some people are somewhat good. Actually, it's one of those toughest questions I've ever had to answer. When one applies for the police academy or for a police job anywhere, there's a question saying, do you believe that mankind is basically good? Did you take that question? Yeah, it stuck with me for years. Because my answer was no. Fail. Mankind is basically good, they say. How dare you? No. The Bible says no one is righteous. I'm looking at myself. We think so, that we're somewhat good simply because we're better than what we observe in other people. However, the good that we do does not equate to God's righteousness. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. So what does this righteousness look like? What does God want from us? We can't be perfect. We know that. But there's a beginning. There's a foundation. There's verses sprinkled throughout Scripture bringing us back to a synchronized focus of where God wants our heart. Micah 6:8, he's told you, O man, what is good. You're not in the dark. What the Lord does require of you, he wants you to do justice. That's the righteousness part. To do what is right, even though you may lose out while you do it. To do what is right, do justice. You know what? Love kindness. As you love one another, and that love brings to unity, they will know that I am your Lord, and they will glorify God. Discipleship is made through our kindness, not to win disciples, but that's who we're becoming because of Christ. It's a second bypass nature. Love kindness and walk humbly with your God. None of us, from our flesh, would do this naturally. And that's where the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit comes in. As I allow Him to fill me, I will love kindness. I want to do what's right. And I will walk humbly with the Lord. Proverbs 21:3 places this righteousness as far as its hierarchical value before the Lord. What should you do first? To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs 21:3. Our flesh is quite unrighteous. It's downright evil. Now, we assume that by simply accumulating human goodness, by doing good deeds, we pass it on. We think that we can please God. But it's not so. Down at the base level, we're all children that want our toys our ways. Within us, there's always a two-year-old stomping his feet. Now, we may be 40, 50, and we may have learned to keep our feet down, but boy, we still feel that, right? From that age to an older age, something within us always wants to yell, scream, and pump our fists. There's none righteous, perfect, or sinless, no, not one. We think that through our good deeds, we can get God's goodness. I got some money. Like Oprah would say, you get a car. Now, I know that Paul purchased his iPad, and I know that right now it's at least, probably it's $500, but you paid less than $1,000, I'm sure. I'm going to give you $2,000 right now. Monopoly money. You want $2,000 for that iPad? Okay. $2,000. Go have dinner on me. You look at me like, what are you, crazy? But now, if I were to pull this out, oh. Would you want $4,000 of these, or you want 100 of these? But 4,000. We play the game, don't we? And we love playing the game. And we got stacks of it. We got stacks of Monopoly money, and we think that we're rich. We won the game. But as someone says in a story, said in a story a long time ago, at the end, it all goes back in the box. And you cannot do anything in the real world with this, just as if we cannot do anything in heaven with this. Yeah, that's right. I got an amen. We think that by doing things our own way, good things, we can attain God's righteousness, not in eternity. Scripture goes on, there's none who understands. With that number point B there. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then he says, listen, one of the reasons why, or the beginning why no one is righteous, because no one understands. What is it they don't understand? And the word here of understanding is comprehending or perceiving. Not a single person can grasp or perceive. The word literally means, this understanding means to put things together. And we actually use the phrase wrapping our head around it. Oh, I get it. Well, it says that no one actually gets it. And why is that? This discernment and comprehending the Word of God or God's truth, no one understands these spiritual things. We're quite ignorant. Man's sinful nature is ignorant. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. We have this clarification. Do you remember those days before you knew Christ and you were handed a Bible and you were reading it and you'd fall asleep while you're reading it? Or you're reading it and it didn't make sense. While you were reading it, you were thinking about today's news. It just didn't sink through. There was no grasping. It says here that the natural man does not understand the spiritual things from God. The flesh doesn't get it, no matter how smart he may be, because they're foolishness to him. This doubt comes in. This questioning comes in. And more than anything else is this love for my own independence and pleasure to do the things I want. So as I'm reading, my mind, my fleshly mind, keeps rejecting. So to understand the Word of God takes a supernatural intervention, takes a mediator, a translator. So now when you have the Lord living within your heart and you read Scripture and you feel conviction, there's a call to freedom. As you say, it is true, I will reject this. And I will hang on to you. None understand, says the Bible, what the Holy Spirit gives rises way above one's IQ. No man looks at the world through the Scripture's eyes and puts things together. To understand things about God, the reality about man, to understand what the world is all about, the origin of the world, beginning with Genesis, and there's right that the great debate, oh, it's just a fairy tale, always questioning that truth of Scripture, understanding the purpose of why we're here, no one understands. No one looks at the world and intelligently discerns the truth about things, where we come from, why we're here, and where we're going, the most important questions about life. my existence. No one understands. Why? Well, there's two things here that I can see within this verse why there's none that understand. First of all, human wisdom, what we think we gather throughout life, what's being instilled within us, shows itself as bankrupt as far as coming to know God. We cannot know God through logic. Not that God bypasses logic. The truth of His Word is permeated with logic, but covered by faith. In 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 20, we read this. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 20, we mentioned these verses just earlier. It says, the message of the cross, the fact that we're sinners and Christ died for us, and then He was resurrected. This message is foolishness to those who are dead in their sins. That's what it means when it says to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And again, one quick note, we are being saved. We are saved or were saved when we came to Christ and He took over our lives and we repented and surrendered. We were saved, but we're being saved right now as we grow in this progressive holiness and being more like Him. We're being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved when He will come back and take us to be with Him. So that's why it says here, we are being saved. It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. And He goes to ask some questions. Where is the wisdom of the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. No one understands. So when you pray for your neighbor, when you pray for your family, loved one, you're praying that the Holy Spirit would begin to open his eyes. Secondly, we mentioned, so first of all, the human wisdom is bankrupt as far as knowing God. Second, spiritual matters can only be known by God's Spirit. Before you open scriptures to read, your daily reading, you must stop and say, Lord, open my eyes. Holy Spirit, read to me what you have written. We cannot read through our fleshly eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness. No one understands. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why many of us, many in the church, are walking a carnal life, falling into sin, struggling what seems to may be a losing battle with sin, because we're trying to fight it from a human perspective, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the most and the strongest evidence of His presence, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit's fruit, the strength, and the victory. Now, it doesn't mean this understanding or lack of it that a person cannot have a rational understanding of Christianity or what the Bible presents to us without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There is a beginning level of awareness, but the eyes don't light up. In the same sense, a scholar can understand and explain the theological principles, but he can debate the fact that God has written the Word, word by word, infallibility, the inerrancy of the Word. Oh, he's got the scholastic mind knowledge, but the heart hasn't been gripped. So no one understands. And that's why Jesus thanks the Father. And that's where God's grace comes in. As you see here, and what we're driving for is understanding that without the touch of God and the grace over a dead man, there's no hope. And so we return all glory. And we remain astounded at His love for which we don't deserve. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things to the wise and understanding, but you've revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It's not that the doctrine of God or any doctrine of Scripture is too difficult to comprehend. It's rather that we don't want to move in the direction of the teaching of Scripture. Everything within us wants to reject it because it seems for the one that is not saved, for the one that is not born again, as they read Scripture, they feel confounded, confined. They feel that the walls are being pulled in. But to the one that is saved, as Paul said, is the power and the freedom. No matter how much one learns about God without submitting their heart, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, always learning, never being able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Man sinful is quite ignorant. No one understands. And then he goes on. It gets worse, actually. Man's nature is indifferent. I just don't care. There's so many roads that seem to lead to paradise. Why try one more? And we you know, talk to the hand. That's the reaction we hear often from people that just have given up. The Scripture says here in verse 11 and also Psalm 14 verse 2, there's none that seek after God. What does it mean to seek after God? And actually, this is where I've heard R.C. Sproul make this comment. That there's no such thing as a seeker-sensitive service. Because the non-believer does not seek God. It says right here, no one seeks after God. When we gather together to dive into the Word, it's because the Spirit, the Lord has no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. And here's where the miracle begins that we touched upon last week. How dead is dead? So if he's completely dead, what will resurrect this man? For a dead man has no desire to drink nor to eat. But God does something unmerited to us, not for what we said, or not for what we think, not for what we desire, but because of his great love, period. There's no explanation for this grace. Because you know what? None of us seeks after God. And even the church has this problem, right? Interestingly, that's the one verse that Brother Dan had this morning at Search of Scriptures in Revelation chapter 3:15. You know, I wish that you were hot or cold. But because you're ignorant, you're lukewarm, you just don't care, you've given up, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Does anybody really care anymore? We've heard these kind of stories before, but I remind you, back in 2010, in New York, somebody was seen on the street bleeding on the ground and not moving. The guy's name was Hugo Tailyax, a man from Guatemala, 31 years old, walking down the street. He saw these two men beating up this woman and taking advantage of her. He jumped in to help her, and as he did, they beat him up to a pulp, an inch of his life. People are walking by him, looking at him, but nobody was doing anything. Several people walked by, but didn't stop. At one point, two men came from outside of the building, stood by him, discussing about him. One of them pulled out a phone and started taking pictures of the man, and they kept on walking. Later, a passerby would stop by, would lift his head, shake him up to see if he's alive. But then he would walk away. It wasn't until an hour after the incident took place that the ambulance came. And nobody cares anymore. And the way we treat ourselves, definitely to a deeper level, we treat God. It says very clear here, no one seeks after God in our indifference. The word here, to seek, is to seek out, to search for, like the woman looking for the coin or the shepherd for the sheep, right? And looking until you find it, not as a 16-year-old would say, oh, Dad, I looked and the guard's not there. See you later, go, my friends. We've heard that. We've done that, right? Well, you seek until you find it. I grew up in a Christian home. I heard the gospel. But I lived in my flesh. Until one night, if I told you a long time ago, I sat down and said, if you exist, you got to break my heart. I'm going to stay here till you break my heart if you exist. I'm not going to give up. No one seeks after God, it says. The idea of this diligent, careful, determining, seeking and searching. No one does that. And today we call the Jehovah God that we know. He's being called as a higher power, right? They call him as the man upstairs. We come down to the degraded idea of, oh, the universe. If I hear that one more time, I'm going to scream at the top of my lungs. Oh, the universe must have something for you. What are you talking about? And then not recently, I just heard, oh, she. No one seeks after God because we're indifferent, we're selfish. We want gods that would allow us to live the way we want to live. That demand less, allow us to live in pleasure and the possession of this world. Man doesn't want a God who is true and living. Because if he's true and living, that means he is supreme. He is the only one to be glorified, honored, and obeyed. And therefore, in dealing with the only true and living God, man is indifferent and selfish. None that seeks after God. By nature, we're sinful, indifferent, and selfish. In a way, Paul wraps it up in Timothy, 1 Timothy 9 and 10. Read with me, 1 Timothy 9 through 10. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly. And he comes back to his message from Romans and really showing who man really is, who I am, who we are. Ungodly sinners, for the ungodly and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. These that live this way will not enter the kingdom of God. So why doesn't man seek God? What is it built within our spiritual DNA that we don't want to seek God? Well, Psalm 10 verse 4 says, and I think it goes right down to the face of it, in the pride of his face, or in the pride of his countenance, or in the pride of his anger. So man, at his base level of his pride, which is given to him in his DNA from the enemy Satan, because that's what he knows all about, pride. So in the pride of his countenance, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. Because man wants to be God. Man wants to be worshipped. It's an age-old virus. None seeks after God. And he goes on and goes deeper, and I think I want to end with this. They are all turned aside, or they're all gone out of the way, and that's also in Psalm 14:3. All of humanity, beginning with me, I am turned aside. The word actually is eklino, which kind of sounds like inclined, right? We are bent. We are born with this bent nature to go the other way. Have you ever been somewhere with a group of cars? Maybe 2, 3, 5 cars, and you're supposed to follow the leader? Have you guys done that? I've done that several times, and you find out a lot about people as they have to subdue themselves to following a leader for any amount of distance. And the younger we were, you realize that eventually one of the cars would just get out of the line and want to be first. And then they go the wrong way. Because our natural tendency is to bypass, overtake, and drive our own direction. That's what it says here. They're all turned aside, inclined away from God, from the way that leads to God, to another way. I mean, look at us. Look how easy it is for us not to pray. And when we do pray, it's shallow and short and quick. Look at us, how easy it is to not read the scripture. For when we do, all of the temptations come, right? The phone rings, you think about this thing, you gotta search on Google, and we're being attacked left and right on these rudimentary, spiritual, life-giving devotions. How easy it is for us to skip the fellowship, easy not to forgive. And we have a spiritual ADD situation. Walking along and doing what's right, and all of a sudden, oh, that's shiny. We kind of done a conversation, Paul and I, you know, we're talking about one thing, and I think of something, or he does, and we start talking about changing, following rabbit trails, because we're so quick in a spiritual sense. We have a tendency to always be bent away from God. Man is so dead that unaided by the Spirit of God, ready? No one can come to God. Without the Holy Spirit leading the way, no one can choose God, and no one can even believe on Jesus and be saved. Look what Jesus said, right? John 6:44, John 6:65, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, or no one can come unto me unless the Father has enabled him. And here's where I would like to settle this or begin to challenge you to dig into this doctrine that we see in Scripture, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And that's where Pelagius came in back in the first centuries, and you have Augustine coming in, and he contradicted and showed what Scripture truly teaches about that. Pelagius would have said that the sin of Adam affected only Adam. Right? If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. So they say only he was dead, but anyone born after Adam, he would have been born in the same state of mind and spiritual state like Adam was, being able to choose between evil and good. And in a way, we kind of have mistaken that. We call that the age of accountability. But if you look down at it, we're born in our sins and we're dead. So we say, listen, Pelagius said, everyone has a chance to come to the tree and make a decision. And thirdly, he says, human beings are able to live free from sin if they want to. So that's the battle. The problem is that is, it limits the nature and the scope and the depths of sin, because it leads to a denial and a necessity for the unmerited favor that God gives. We're dead like Lazarus was dead. And then one day, Jesus came along and he called you by name. And when he called you and touched your heart, you responded. Does this negate man's free will? No, it doesn't. Man has free will. He is responsible to repent. He's responsible to call out, Lord, have mercy on me. Remember me when you come back into your kingdom. Now, how those two harmonize, I've got no idea, but I take them both by faith. I repent. He saves me, and now I realize I was dead, and if it wasn't for him and his love, I have no chance. Because there's nothing good within me. Kind of like a car. One thing you don't want to buy is a used car. Don't want to buy a car that has a bent frame. Those of you that know what a bent frame is, it's been an accident, and whatever used to be a rectangular frame, now it's crooked like this, and it's going down the road, and the wheels are going straight, but it's going sideways. No matter how many times you take it to alignment, the car was still going to go sideways and be bent to go in a direction. And so we think by going to church and doing these good things, it's going to change that bent frame. We're dead. And we only come alive because and through Christ. Men are crooked. 1 Timothy 1:5-7. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So it starts with love from this heart that's been transformed, living in a good conscience as I walk in faith. Then it says, certain person swerving from these. That's what it's talking about, that man is crooked, we're turned aside, that certain have swerved from these and have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertion. And that is why we are dead in our trespasses and sins. How does this change me? Reiterating last week, it brings me to a true point of humility, a true point of lifting up those around me. I cannot judge anyone. I've got no right to judge. Because I, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest sinner of them all? Oh, you are. So I humble myself. And I love and appreciate. The story talks about this woman back during the day of Lincoln, President Lincoln, Elizabeth Keekley. She was a slave. Oh, she desired, by hearing what was happening in the North, to purchase her freedom. Her master said, listen, if you gather together $1,200, you could buy your freedom. She was a seamstress, a very good one at that. And she figured, okay, if I have a chance to go to New York, and just for a couple of weeks, I can get that money and come back and purchase my freedom. He said, no, you're not going anywhere. Because if you're gone, you're gone. I won't see you back. You're my property. And the people that she was serving in the community, being so good at what she did and being a kind spirit, they raised the money and they paid for her freedom. She wound up being Mary Lincoln's seamstress. But she was set free, not through her own purchase, because she could not. She was a slave, as we are slaves to sin. So this teaches me to hate my sin. How could we not hate it? How could we not see it a mile away when we're tempted and we know that he died because of that sin? I'm supposed to be dead to that sin, because that sin will do nothing but destroy me. No, no one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. Everyone is bent out of the way, because our sinful nature is so desperate. So, but that, such were some of you, says Paul. But now you're free. You're alive. You're on this side of freedom. How could you leave your brother and your neighbor with those chains on their hands? How could you live your life being forgiven and enjoying eternity without any fear, and you look at your brother and you walk by him with indifference? Do you understand what this means? As we understand that we have the cure to the greatest cancer, and it's given freely. Don't be quiet about it. Take people by the shoulders and tell them how much God loves them in spite of their sin and the wickedness and the hatred and the envy and all those things that are boiling within. There is freedom in Christ. Heavenly Father, we stand on the weight scale of your judgment. And our sin is heavy. But Christ, because of Jesus, we have been set free. So that is why we worship and praise your name today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. As we pray, Lord, that we will live such lives filled with joy, but concern, in gratitude, and yet grasping and taking those whom we know and bringing them to the cross so they also will be set free. We pray, Father, use your church here in this place, your church in Boise, Father, that we would awaken, Lord, running away from that shadow, darkness of temptation, of sin, and running to you, being overcomers. Lord, we pray for fruit. We pray for much fruit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.